It's always, it's a great joy to be with you all again. It's a delight to be with you all. If I was in Virginia, I'd be glad to be here. So if I lived in Virginia, but I don't at this point. So, but it's a joy to bring you God's word. Let me pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, at the beginning, you said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so we ask that now that you would cause your light, the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be shown in our hearts as we are your people, that we would know your love, that we would be quieted by your love. And Father, if there be any here who are not in Christ yet, who Christ has died for, that you would bring them to faith and that they too might trust in Christ. We ask that you would work in our midst in such a way that it would be obvious that it is to your glory, it's your power, it's your message, it's your salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to John's Gospel. And it's a very short passage, but it says a lot. It's John 2, 23 to 25. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Well, as Arthur mentioned, I trust many students are going back to school. And when I was younger, one of the things that meant was new clothes, new shoes. I enjoyed that time. And for us today, a lot of that means going to the mall. And I used to spend a fair amount of time at the mall as an early parent. I'm not sure why, but my wife and I would take our kids to the mall. We'd meet up with another couple. We'd get something to eat, and we'd kind of sit around and walk the mall. And in fact, my pastor at my church used to give me a hard time about that. He never called me a mall rat, but he commented on how much I like to go to the mall. And I have to say, I don't have that same desire anymore. I was kind of forced to go to the mall this past week. But it's not the place I go to spend most of my time anymore. But one thing I always liked is when you go to the mall, if you just sit down in one of those seats somewhere and just watch people, you can start to make some pretty good observations. If you just pick one or two people out, you just kind of follow them, maybe they're in the eatery or something, and you can kind of just kind of do an evaluation on them. You can come up with some pretty good thoughts about who they are, pretty accurate. Not infallible, but pretty accurate. You can tell if they have a good relationship with the people they're with or a bad relationship, if they're kind or unkind. So you can tell a fair amount. And it's pretty valid, I think. You know, they're acting out the way they are in life. Now, if you get to talk to them, that even adds more information. You get to know them even better, and you can, you know, get to know somebody pretty well. This past June, I went to our denominational meeting in Dallas, and before I went there, I went to visit a friend who lives in Austin, Texas. I flew to Austin, and then he drove me to Dallas. In fact, my friend visited here a few times ago when I was here, and he and I were born the very same day in 1957. I'll let you do the math, and I've known him for 44 years. I've known him for 44 years, and that would be enough, really, just to know somebody for 44 years. I know him just a couple months longer than I know my wife. I've known my wife. And so I went down to spend some time with him, and it would be enough just to have that time. But we always just kind of hit it off. We kind of understood each other really well. And so the time just increased that. And so when I went down to Austin, I had this wonderful time with my friend. It was so sweet just to sit with somebody who knew me and understood me and anticipated my strengths and my weaknesses. He knew how I would react to certain things, and it's just something wonderful about that mutual knowledge one to another. And he's in town today, actually. He came into town yesterday. We're going to the beach tomorrow, so I'm kind of looking forward to this time. But so he has a pretty intimate knowledge of who I am over those 44 years. Well, the Apostle John, who writes this gospel, had a very intimate knowledge of Christ, that he was called to be an eyewitness of Christ. We've talked about this before, for those who were here. And he observed Jesus, he heard Jesus, he saw Jesus, how he interacted with people, how he interacted with the created order. You know, the winds and the waves obey him. Incredible, incredible experiences John had. And John and the Apostle Peter and John's brother James even had more experiences than the other apostles. And so that was ordained by God. That was under God's sovereignty, that they would have this special calling to be eyewitnesses of who Jesus was. And when we have the Gospel of John, we have this wonderful portrait of who Jesus is. It might be the most glorious portrait, if I can say such a thing, of any book of the Bible. That the Apostle John, who was probably very young at his initial calling, over the period of time, probably had read the other Gospels, and he now, as an older man, has kind of taken all his wisdom and what he thinks is important and given us that in his Gospel. And that everything he says, if we remember, the purpose of his Gospel is that we might believe in Christ. The theme verse for the whole Gospel is, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So everything in John's Gospel is important. Our text today is just three verses, but they say a lot about who Jesus is, and it says a lot to instruct our faith as we think about who Jesus is. And that's what we want to look at today, are these just some thoughts regarding these words that John gives us in his Gospel. We have the 3 points in your bulletin there, the knowledge of men, and then second, not submitting to men, and then unyielding submission to the Father. We don't see that in this verse, but we're going to consider that as well. So my doctrine for today is Jesus' knowledge of men and his not submitting to men is a call to faith in him. Seems like an odd statement, but Jesus' knowledge of men and his not submitting to men is a call to faith in him or in Jesus. So first of all, I want us to consider Jesus' knowledge of men. Now, we read the psalm today, Psalm 139. I'm glad we read it together. Hopefully it engages us a little bit more. But all of that we read is true of Jesus. It was true of Jesus when he interacted with people in the world. John saw it. He saw how he could anticipate people. He knew what they were thinking. But he was God. He's the God-man. So it's not a surprise in some sense. But that's an incredibly intimate knowledge. If you think about the words we just read, we saw that before there's a word on our lips, he already knows what we're thinking. That's an incredible intimate knowledge. That's true of us right now as we sit here. That Jesus knows exactly where we are right now. Some of you might be at a wonderful time in your life, experiencing the great joys and blessings of life, but some of you might be in a very, very difficult place. I have two dear people to me who are in a very, very hard place right now. One of them, their son was found with a fractured skull lying outside of his apartment. He had to have a pretty major operation on his skull. He's doing well, but it's going to be a long road back. Another dear friend of mine is experiencing kind of backlash from their family. It's almost like their family has turned on them. And it's very, very hard. It's been a very hard road. And you might be in the same place. And I've been called in some sense to encourage them. And I think, what do I say? What do I say to them? I say what the Bible tells us, that the Lord knows exactly what's going on. You know, as if you're a Christian, he loves you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And this very difficult experience is God and eventually showing his love for you and making you like Christ. Very, very hard times. Now, some people don't like to hear that God is over evil, that he rules over evil, but there's no comfort in that, is there? If that's out of his hands, what do we say about God? But he uses evil, not that he is the author of evil, but he uses the evil for his own purposes, his good purposes. So that if you find yourself in a hard situation today, the question is, what is God doing? What's his purpose in my life? To start to consider that, but to trust him with what is going on and to call upon him to not despair, to not be despondent, but to say, Lord, I am in great pain. I am in great anguish. Can you help me? Will you help me? And he will never leave us as his people, so that no matter how difficult the road or the space in our road that we're in right now, he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And he knows exactly what's going on. He may use it to draw us to prayer, to demonstrate exactly how much he loves us. But he knows what he's doing. It's not out of his control. And I don't say that very lightly, because these situations, I've been on the phone with people in great anguish. It's very hard. And I think, who am I? What do I have to say? I just say what the Word says, because I have to say it to myself, that when we're in difficulty, we need to remember what's exactly true, that God is sovereign, that he loves his people, he'll never forsake his people, and he'll vindicate his people. And so that is the knowledge that Jesus has of men. And we see it in John's gospel, you know, and right after this passage, we're introduced to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and Nicodemus comes to him, and he starts questioning him. And he says, he doesn't really question him. He says, we know you're a teacher sent from God because you're doing all these miracles. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't interact with Nicodemus' statement. He says, you need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that's exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. And you can kind of tell by his response. He goes, wow, what are you talking about? I have to go into my mother's womb again? You know, it's like he hit the sore spot in Nicodemus' theology. He's like, what are you talking about? And so Jesus knew exactly what Nicodemus needed, and he addresses that. He addresses what Nicodemus really needed because he knew Nicodemus. Then we come up to the woman at the well. The woman at the well, Jesus asked her for a drink. She says, why are you asking me? I'm a Samaritan woman. I don't understand this. And Jesus says to her at one point, get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. She says, you're right. You've had five husbands. He knew her sin. He knew her life. You know, there was no surprise to him. He knew her. That's how intimate his knowledge was of her. Then we come across the miracle that Jesus does. He feeds the 5,000. This wonderful miracle. And at some point he says he perceived that they wanted to make him king. He knew where they wanted to go with this. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just another point here. But he knew what was going on. He's never surprised. Okay? You know, it takes me about 52 minutes to get here. And I've wondered, what would we do if I had an accident? What would you all do if I had an accident? That's a great question. I mean, I guess Arthur's going to see how well he can preach at the spur of the moment. But you know, I don't want that to happen. I enjoy preaching here. But I've wondered, what do you do? But Steve, remember... This Steve, there's a lot of Steves here today. I'm sovereign. I will take care of it. You know, I will take care of it. If in my wisdom I see fit that you would have an accident, I will take care of you. I will take care of Grace Christian. Because he's sovereign and because he knows us, there's nothing hidden from his sight. Now, an early application here, I said this is all to encourage us in our faith. People that you know you and who you trust or love, you're willing to open up to them. You're willing to trust them. There's no reason for us not to trust Jesus. He knows everything about us. He knows the sins that we've committed today that are real sins. He knows the sins that we've committed in our past that are hidden from man. He knows them with perfect clarity. And yet he still came for that purpose, that we might have life in him, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And so his knowledge, his intimate knowledge, ought to lead us to trust him. We shouldn't trust somebody we don't know. You know, we're always said, don't, you know, beware of strangers. Of course, you know, you don't disclose things to strangers because you don't know what they'll do with that information. It might be dangerous, but not with Jesus. There's no surprise. He knows our sins. In fact, we are encouraged, as we did earlier, to confess our sins. And I think in a confession of sins, when we really are confessing them, when we see them for what they are, the badness of them, the deathness of them, and we see that Christ really forgives them, and he gives us life in exchange for that. He leads us into the paths of righteousness for his namesake. He changes us by his Spirit as we confess our sins. And so when we do our confession of sin, there's a certain sense, and I've tried to develop this in my own congregation, is that we should come ready for worship. What am I thankful for this past week? What sins do I need to confess in some sense? I mean, hopefully we've confessed them privately in our own times with Jesus, but have I, as we confess our sins, it's not just words, but there's things that we need to think about and to have the grace of God to be applied to us there. So his intimate knowledge of us and his infinite goodness ought to lead us to trust him. There's nobody who knows us better than Jesus. And there's nobody who desires good better for us than Jesus. So first, Jesus has knowledge of all men. But then we have these two odd verses here, or this odd idea. It says, many believed in his name, in verse 23. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Okay, so it's saying that they entrusted themselves to Jesus, as you read through John's gospel, and John's gospel is to be read through over and over again. It should be like a good friend that you get to know. And you see that every time Jesus preaches or speaks, there's a divide. There's some that believe and some don't usually. But John is affirming that some did believe in him. They entrusted their souls to him. They entrusted their lives to him. Because we should entrust our souls and our lives to him. But then it says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, on the surface, that almost seems rude, doesn't it? Arthur and I, one of the things I miss, I mean, I used to take classes with Arthur. I would see him more frequently than I do now. But there's a mutuality of friendship. You know, he would share things, I would share things. But if it was always, Arthur would share his life, and I never told him a thing about me, it's like, that's kind of rude, right? That's kind of rude. You're not being a friend to Arthur. But we're not talking about man and man, and there's a good reason that Jesus doesn't entrust himself. And I want to just clarify something here. The Greek in here is so important. It does mean to entrust, okay? In the English version, it has two different words. It says they believed in him, and he did not entrust himself to them. But it means the same thing. It's the same Greek word in the Greek text, pisteo. It means to entrust to someone's authority. So men entrusted themselves to Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to their authority. That's what it means. And so Jesus is not being rude. In fact, in the end, he's doing us a better thing by not entrusting himself to us or to men. Okay, if that makes sense. So in the Greek, it's a mutual statement, but we don't really see it in the English here. So that's important to remember. But Jesus did not entrust himself to the authority of man. And that is a wonderful thing. It is a glorious thing. It's a thing we ought to say, praise the Lord that he didn't do that. So I just wanted to clear up that objection. There might be something, it just seems odd that Jesus didn't have this mutuality with men. But we're talking about the God-man and man. And there's a good reason that Jesus did not do that. And I think it'll become more obvious as we go on here. But I want us to think about some of the passages where this shows itself, that Jesus did not entrust himself to man. And I just want to go through a couple of examples. As we said before, in John 3, Jesus gets to meet Nicodemus, and Nicodemus starts. He has, in a sense, an inquisition of Jesus. We know you are a teacher sent from God because you do these things. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was of the teaching class, in a sense. He was supposed to be a teacher of Israel. And yet there was a big problem. He didn't even know what the Old Testament said, in some sense. He was missing major parts of the Old Testament. And Jesus had to address that. But Nicodemus starts on his inquisition. He says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because you do these things. And Jesus doesn't go with his conversation. He doesn't follow Nicodemus. What does he do? He says, you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God. He takes over the conversation. He doesn't submit to Nicodemus, but he takes over And he starts to lead Nicodemus in the truth. So he doesn't submit to Nicodemus's questioning, but he himself takes over that conversation. We get to the woman at the well. The woman, you know, like I said, Jesus wanted some water, and she asked a question, how is it that you asked me, a Samaritan woman, for water? And Jesus takes over the conversation, and he turns it from physical water as a conversation to spiritual water. She was confused, and Jesus was going to redirect her to the truth about that he was the living water. Right after that, the official's son in chapter 4 comes. He says, come with me to heal my son. If you come with me and heal my son. Jesus doesn't submit. He doesn't just start going off with the man this time. He says, no, go, he'll be healed. He didn't submit to this man's authority or this man's will. He says, no, go, he will be healed. And he was healed the moment that Jesus said, exactly the way it was. In chapter 5, Jesus meets this invalid, an invalid for 38 years. That must have been pretty hard. It was a pretty difficult situation. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Now, that seems like an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever been in a doctor's office, you know, and the nurse comes out. Does she say, do you want to see the doctor? It just seems like, why do you think I'm here? Now, I'm not mocking what Jesus is saying in any way, but it's an odd question. I'm not sure why Jesus asked this. It might have been that this man had been there for so long. You know, what is the first thing the man says? Well, nobody's here. You know, the water gets stirred up, and this is how it works. The water gets stirred up, and somebody's got to put me in. There's never anybody to put me in at the right time, and it just doesn't happen. I never get healed. Now, maybe the man was just kind of despondent about having been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus is like, what do you really want? He's trying to help him focus and to kind of get past his despondency. What do you want? He should have said, I want to be healed. But Jesus doesn't submit to this protocol about the water being stirred up and you got to put me in there at the right time. He says, get up, walk. And he walks right away. He doesn't submit to this protocol that this man says is so important to happen to be healed. He just get up and he starts walking. So again, Jesus doesn't submit to man. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Wonderful miracle. It's pointing to him as being the bread of life. They think, oh man, this guy is great. He can create instant feasts. He can make 5,000 get fed in one shot. This is really great. Let's make him king. Jesus knew that, as we already said. Jesus departs from them. He gets away from them. They said they wanted to take him by force. He was like, he would not submit to their will. They wanted to make him king. Now, if somebody came to you and said, I want to make you king or queen, you'd say, wow, I might like that, right? You might say, I wouldn't mind being king or queen. One of the things I thought it might be kind of interesting in my life, you know, in England, they knight people. And you become Sir so-and-so. I thought, Sir Stephen Hollage. That sounds pretty cool. You know, I don't know, there's something that seems pretty interesting about that. Because our pride is really stirred up by those kind of things. But Jesus, he was like, this is not what I'm here for. I'm not here to be made a king. Any other ruler in the world would say, you got it, I'm the king, but not Jesus. He wouldn't submit to their almost forced will because he had something else to do. He wouldn't do it. And then we get to Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, and his two sisters send for Jesus. I would send for Jesus if my wife or my kids were sick. I say, Jesus, please come. Come and heal them. And he finds out about that Lazarus is sick, and he does something again, kind of odd. He stays for 2 days. You know, I mean, in those 2 days, something could happen, and oh, it did happen. He died. So Jesus eventually gets there. He affirms his love to Mary and Martha. They said, you know, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus has this plan he's going to accomplish. He said, this is for the glory of God. Lazarus was dead, looked like the end of the story to Mary and Martha. And Jesus says, pull away the stone. And Martha knows what death smells like. By this time, Lord, it's been 4 days, there's going to be an odor. Now, I don't know what it's like in Virginia. But the last few days, I've been driving with my son in different parts of Maryland, and all of a sudden, there is this stench. And now there's a lot of deer in the area where I live, and a lot of them get hit by cars, and all of a sudden the turkey vultures have a feast. And you can smell the death in the car. That's how bad it is. See, Martha knew, if we take that stone away now, because Lazarus is dead, it is going to stink. And Jesus says, you know, he says, trust me. He doesn't listen to Mary's command. I mean, to Martha's command. Take the stone away. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. You know, he's alive. Jesus knew what he was doing. And what would have happened to Mary and Martha at that point? You know, I think I've talked with this before with the, for some of you that have been here. You know, when we go to a funeral or something of a loved one, it's often very hard. You know, you've lost someone you love. And I trust that that was true for Mary and Martha. It says they love one another. And, you know, it would be a horrific joke if Jesus couldn't raise him from the dead. But he is God. And he did exactly what he said he would. And as much as they were probably glad to have received their brother Lazarus back, they thought, who is this Jesus? He is incredible. Their knowledge of Jesus had just grown exponentially. He already commanded the winds and the waves. He can command the demoniacs. He can command demons to come out of people. He brings the dead back to life. And so this is the true record that John is putting before our eyes, that Jesus could do all these things, and he did not entrust himself to men. In chapter 13, there's the foot washing. And Jesus was going around to wash everybody's feet. Peter says, no, not me, Lord. Now, Peter had this problem like four times in the scripture where he tells the Lord no. No, Lord, never goes together. Yes, Lord, always goes together. He is the Lord of all. But Peter keeps saying these things. It's like, Peter, what are you thinking? You know, but I understand because I do the same things over and over again. But he says, no, Lord, not my feet. This is too beneath you. He says, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. Then he goes, oh, let me change what I want now. I want you to do my head and I want you to do my hands. Okay? Again, he's directing Jesus. He's directing the Lord to do what he wants. He says, if I do your feet, that's all you need, and you'll be clean. But Peter had this constant problem over and over again. In the other Gospels, we have these examples. In Matthew 26, 30 to 35, it says this, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. That's what Peter thought. He thought he knew himself very well. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. All the disciples said the same. That means John, our author, also said, even if I must die, I will not leave you. And what happens? All of them leave Jesus in his trial. Everybody leaves him in his difficult time. It's exactly as Jesus said. To make it worse, we read this about Peter in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Here comes Peter. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's rebuking the Lord, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. That's Peter's wisdom. That's human wisdom. That's, you need to submit to me, Lord. Don't go. Don't go. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, if Jesus had followed Peter's wisdom and Peter's authority, this room would be empty. There would be no believers because there would be no sacrifice for sins. There would be no new life in Christ because Jesus would have turned aside from his calling. But instead, he called Peter out and realized that behind this was Satan. Even though Peter was a believer, at that point he was a tool in Satan's hands of some sort to say, don't go to the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan, because he knew exactly what was going on. Jesus knew exactly who was behind this thing. But fortunately, and praise the Lord, Jesus didn't follow the authority of man. He did not entrust himself to man. He did not entrust himself to Peter. But if all this is true, it begs the question, did Jesus trust somebody? Or did he? Who did he trust? And that's what this last point, unyielding submission to the Father. If you look at the life of Jesus, you read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, particularly in the book of John, Jesus has this unyielding, stubborn, persevering desire to do the will of his Father. That is what he's all about. He wants to do the will of his Father. Everything about his life was about doing the will of his Father perfectly, without any sin. He even says in John's Gospel, he says, it's my food to do the Father's will. That's how important it is. That's how important it is to me to do this. He was always about the Father's glory. He's always about the Father's words. He always had perfect fellowship with the Father. You know, all of a sudden Jesus, he starts praying to the Father and he says, Father, I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this for the benefit of those around me. There was not a time in his life, in his earthly ministry, he didn't have fellowship with the Father. And it's interesting, we see this even from his birth in a sense. You know, if Jesus had Joseph as his father, all that would have happened was the sinful race was continually perpetuated. That was it. There would be no new Adam, no second Adam. But in one of our confessions, we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That he had to be born of God. That humankind in and of itself was not evil. It's fallen humankind that's evil. But he had to be born of God. He had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb, that he might be a holy man, that he might be a godly man, that he might be a God-fearing man. I know he's God himself, but he was also always looking to the Father because he's not just God now as Jesus, he's the God-man. And so from the start, we see at his birth, he's holy, he has this incredible birth, a miracle, where the Holy Spirit creates Jesus in the womb there. And then as time goes on, you know, they're on a trip, and he's a teenager or so, and they don't know where Jesus is. They're in Jerusalem. It's like, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. And they find him. He says, didn't you know I need to be in my Father's house? Now, it was true for anybody as a child of Israel in some sense, but it was uniquely true for Jesus. It was his Father's house. He was the God-man, and he was there, and he was listening to the Word and teaching the Word. And time goes on, and he does his earthly ministry. He never sins. He's always about doing what the Father wants, never deterred. You know, even in this life, if you look at some of the great people in terms of their careers, one of the things that seems always to come down, they're hyper-focused on what they're doing. Now, sometimes that's bad because they're neglecting their families and things like that. They get too carried away. But A focusedness is always good, usually. And Jesus was unyieldingly focused to do the Father's will, no matter what might come his way. And we see it. So he leads this obedient life. He's always pleasing to the Father, never submitting to the authority of man. And then he comes to the time where he's going to have his trials and go to the cross. And he goes to the religious trial. And it's total injustice. They have to make up charges because he didn't do anything wrong. But they find him guilty and they take him on to the civil leaders. And even there, Pilate knows he's not guilty. You know, and he says, look, I'll give you a Barabbas or Jesus. Who do you want? And the crowd, in the greatest injustice ever in mankind, says, we'll take Barabbas, that insurrectionist and that murderer. We'll take him instead of Jesus. So injustice, he goes to the cross. He's on the cross, and as he's dying, as he's looking, he's still looking to the Father. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's never known a time when he didn't have fellowship with the Father. Before he was incarnate, and even while he was incarnate, he had perfect fellowship, but not now on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as he gets towards the very end, he says, I commend my spirit into your hands. To the very end, his desire was to please the Father. His desire was to obey the Father. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, tells us what was going on there. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That in that time on the cross, as Jesus died, the one who was perfectly holy, and in that sense would have the perfect fellowship with the Father, was sin. He was seen as sin. He knew that was going to be the case because it had been planned from all eternity that he would do this. And it says in one of the songs that we sing, the Father turned his face away. The glory of his Father, in a sense, turned his face away. Because at that time, he was seen as the sin of his people, and he bore the wrath of God. And God cannot stand to see sin. The righteous one, the holy one, was considered sin for us. He bore the punishment, he bore the wrath for us, that we would never have to bear it ourselves as we trust in him. Paul goes on in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, he still wanted to fulfill the Father's will, and he did it. He did it. He fulfilled the Father's will. He bore the sins of his people on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The book of Hebrews says, but when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that right now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. As we're worshiping this morning, and he intercedes for us this morning, and he intercedes for our worship here. He is at the right hand of the Father, not because of the will of man, not because he entrusted himself to the authority of man, because if that was the case, he would not be at the right hand of the Father. But he obeyed the Father even through the death and the death on the cross. He accomplished the work that he was sent for, to be the Savior of the world. And so not only does he know us thoroughly, he knows our sins, he knows that we will perish unless we're united to him. He's paid for our sins. He's died for our sins. He's taken the penalty that is the only cost that God will receive. And so if you're a Christian today, these things are yours in union with Christ. They're yours. This great forgiveness is yours. This new life in Christ is yours. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're outside of Christ today, you need to know that you will bear the wrath of God yourself unless you come to Christ, because this is the one God has sent, the only one God has sent. It's only his righteousness, it's only Christ's righteousness that he accepts, and it's impeccable. There's not a blemish, there's no sin. And he says, it's yours. Just come. It's yours. I will forgive your sins. I will give you a new heart. You will become a child of God. All of these things because Jesus did not entrust himself to man. It seems like a very small passage. It seems like it might even be something we'd pass over quickly to get to the next thing about Nicodemus, but it says so much. He knows us. He knows our sins. He knows where we are right now. And he did not obey man. He did not submit. He was not corrupted by the wiles of man, but did the will of the Father. And so he's a pure, holy, perfect sacrifice. He's a pure, holy Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and your word is not like the words of men that can be vain and empty and foolish and worthless. But every word of your holy writ is valuable and important, as somehow it speaks of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this passage. We ask, Father, that we might be quieted by your love as your people, that you know exactly what's going on in our lives right now. And Father, we ask also that we would be rejoicing as we're united to Christ, that we have his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. We've been clothed with his robe of righteousness. And Father, if there be any outside of Christ today for whom Christ has died, that they might come to faith now, that they might see Christ for who he is, this wonderful, glorious, perfect Savior, and that by believing in him, they might have life in his name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.